As you probably noticed in the outline, we're going to talk about the Trinity today. Let me pray, and we'll look at that. Let's pray together, please. Lord God, when we think about the concept of the Trinity, of who you are, God, it's mind-blowing, and we can't fully understand it. But we pray as we come and think about it, that your Spirit would work in us through the Word to encounter the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So please help me and help all of us to hear from you, to meet with you as we think about who you are, God. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. I'll just tell you something about myself this week. I got phoned by my uncle during the week, and he likes chasing family history, and it got me looking at things. Some people have noticed this if you're a Facebook friend of mine, and I found some photos of my grandfather on the government website, and then I talked to my aunt and she sent me another one. Here's a photo of my grandfather and my grandmother that I hadn't seen before. And I thought, wow, okay. You know, I don't think I've hardly ever seen any photos of him, and I found some other ones. But at the same time, on the website, I found some newspaper articles, because they're the kind of things you can't find. Oops, wrong way. I don't know if you can read it, but this Chinese herbalist finds. Is it 60 pounds or something? Okay. So my grandfather also smoked opium. He got found in his house with opium, and with an extra six of opium as well. And got caught by the police and fined. And I think Pat won't mind. Pat made a comment on this. She said, ha ha, the more you dig, ... Meaning, you know, who knows what you find. The more you search, the more you dig, what you might find about your family, maybe you're not going to like it. Okay, maybe it'll be embarrassing. All right, do some facts embarrass you? Okay, sometimes if people can know some things about you, would they get embarrassed if they found out some things about you? I was also in this whole trail. I was talking to my mother and about her parents and about my grandmother on the other side. That's my father's parents and my mother's parents. And she said again, and this is a story we already knew, but when she got married to my father, her mother, my grandmother, just did not want to give her a copy of the birth certificate, because they needed that to get married and have the proof and so on. And she was like, why? But then she found out, and they hadn't known before that time, that my grandmother actually wasn't married to my grandfather, and they were embarrassed about it. And later on, one of the other daughters, my aunt, said, you know, you should get married. And my mum said, I don't know why she didn't. I think she was just embarrassed. They were just too embarrassed to even just go to the registry office by themselves and get married. Some facts are embarrassing. And I think sometimes, you know, when we think about the Trinity, maybe as Christians it embarrasses us. We think about this idea of three in one. Maybe we feel a bit embarrassed about it sometimes. We feel like, oh, I hope people don't ask me about that. I hope people don't talk to me about that, because it's kind of one of those, it's a kind of odd kind of belief. And, maybe we feel embarrassed about it. But what I want to talk about today, I want us to see that actually, no, it's not something to be embarrassed about. Actually, it's something to be very proud about, to be unashamed about, because it's a great and central belief in what we believe as Christians. So first, maybe you don't know, you might be here, you've never heard that word Trinity before, okay? What is the doctrine of Trinity? So first, I just want to look at some things, and by the way, I forgot to say, there is an outline, and if you haven't got a pen or pencil, hopefully someone will put your hand up if you need a pen or a pencil, and Adrian will give you one if you want to fill out the outline. First I thought, we need to think, well, what is the Trinity, what does the Bible say about the Trinity? Okay, and we will look at a few passages, but let me say at the outset, if you're not familiar with this or you haven't heard it before, you know, we're only going to just look at a few passages. We've been going to spend much time, right? But I encourage you to go away, think about them some more, the passages we do talk about. There's more. If you want more, I can give you more. But we're just going to touch on some things so you can see, yes, it is in the Bible. Okay, but it's not going to be exhaustive or comprehensive by any means. The basic thing first, just before we look at the passages, just so you know, what is this idea of Trinity? The word Trinity, it's from Latin word, and basically it refers to threeness. Okay, and it talks about the threeness of God. Right, that God is not just one, but in some respects He is also three. Okay, so the word Trinity is about threeness, and what we in a simple way, what we say is the teaching of the Trinity is there is only one God, but He exists in three persons. Right, that's how we say it. That's the classic Christian through the ages, whether you're Catholic or whether you're Orthodox, whether you're Protestant. This is the way we say, and we understand. We all, you know, sometimes Christians don't agree about things, but about the Trinity, this is something we agree, and it's this simple fact, simple to say, maybe not simple to understand, but simple fact, there is only one God, but He exists in three persons. Okay? Persons, let me just say there, doesn't mean people, like physical people. Sometimes we use the word person as in physical people, right? I'm a person, you're people, you're a person. Right? God doesn't have a body. Okay? God's a spirit. When we talk about the three persons of God, we're not talking about look like human people. Right? But we're talking about personality, feeling, being able to think, to make decisions, to make choices. Right? There's a person, not just a force. God isn't just some kind of force, but He's a person, and He's three persons. Alright, so let's just briefly look at some text so that we can talk about this and think about this. Firstly, I want to just read through these verses from Exodus chapter 20. This is the beginning of the Ten Commandments. Okay, when God made Himself known to the Jewish people after they left Egypt. And these are the first three commandments. I'll read it out and you can follow. I think it's on your handout as well. Yes. On the back. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Just two things I want us to just notice from this passage. Firstly, God says, I alone am God and there's no other God. Don't worship any other gods. Right? God does not tolerate even worshipping other gods or misrepresenting him. Don't make an idol, don't make some statue or image and say, this is me. Okay? God is a spirit. He shouldn't look like, he said, like a person or an animal or a sun or a moon or anything in the earth or under the earth or in the sea. Don't make a representation and say that is God. Don't misrepresent who God is. Understand who the true God is and worship Him truly. Right? I don't know if anyone's been to the Sistine Chapel, okay, in Rome. Has anyone been over there? Okay, a couple. You know, I was amazed when I looked up some of the pictures that are there. There's so many pictures of God, the Father, right? God says, no, don't do that. Obviously, Michelangelo and the church didn't quite understand there. But God says, no, don't misrepresent me. Okay? Don't make an image of me that's wrong. I want you to understand who I really am, and I want you to worship me as I really am. Similarly, at the end, don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. So again, don't misuse, don't abuse, or speak about God in a way that He isn't. Speak about God as He truly is. So there's only one God, and he doesn't want to be misrepresented. Okay? Similarly, we see in Deuteronomy, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." Because there's only one God, and you've got to give him your all. Don't worship other gods. All of you, mind, body, strength, worship the one God. In Isaiah 45, God says, "I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me there is no God. I equip you so you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other." So what I just wanted to see from these again is that first, the scripture is really clear. There's only one God. He doesn't share his glory with any others. He doesn't allow people to worship other gods. There's only one God. Okay? He's not to be misrepresented, or his worship given to another. That's the first part, right? There's only one God. The Bible's clear, there's only one God. Jesus, in his prayer, didn't put in there, he says, "That they may know you, the only true God." The only true God in John 17. Jesus says, there's only one God. But then there's some other, and we'll just a sample, some other evidence that shows actually, but there's this threeness. Even though it's clear, New Testament and Old Testament, there's only one God, there's a threeness. And I'm only going to pick some passages from the New Testament. I've picked these two, Matthew 28:19, which Colin read before, and 2 Corinthians 13:14, just because in one verse you see the three persons. Right? So short and sweet. Matthew 28:19, "Go therefore," Jesus says, and he commissions the disciples of what they should do as he's ascending back to the Father in heaven. He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And it's interesting there, he has three, doesn't just say in the name of God or in the name of the Father or just the name of Jesus. He mentions all three. It's even more interesting because when he says the name is singular. He doesn't say in the names plural of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which we might do if we're thinking three totally separate people or beings. But he says the single name. In the one name, there's the three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And even just in the simple fact that they're all together, Jesus is raising them to the same level. All three, so just putting together like that, he's saying these are all equally the name of God and the name in which people are baptized. Okay, when people become a Christian and they submit their whole life to the one God, you know, as we saw in Deuteronomy, "Love the Lord your God, he's one, with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength," and he says you're baptized in that way to follow completely the one name, the one God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three. Similarly, in 2 Corinthians, at the end of that letter, Paul just throws it at the end there, a blessing at the end. Often at the end of a church service, we give a blessing, right? Or a benediction, or a doxology. And Paul says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Again, these three are mentioned. It's in one place, and each of them sort of equally offering a blessing from each one. And the order's different, you know? Jesus is first, then God, the Father in the middle, and the Holy Spirit third. You would think if he wanted to say, well, maybe the Father's more important, then he'd stick to the formula that Jesus had in Matthew 28. Just talk about the Father first, then Jesus, then the Spirit. But he feels free to mix it up, okay? Because they're all at the same level. These three persons, the Son, the Spirit, and the Father. And all over the New Testament, especially, just all the time you're going to see the Spirit mentioned, you're going to see the Father mentioned, God mentioned, the Son mentioned. All the time. It never tries to say that they're not God or they're one's the higher God and one's the lower God. They're just kind of all spread and mixed equally. I'll just give you two verses. Now, it's not adequate to prove it, But just to give you an indication, two verses that show, yes, the Bible clearly says that Jesus is God, the Son is God, and secondly, that the Holy Spirit is God. Right? The first is John 1, verses 1 to 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. I didn't include it, but later on in John, in verse 18, I think it is, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Okay? Which clearly, the Word became flesh, this is Jesus. Alright? So when John, right at the beginning of his Gospel, the first words he wants you to know is, he says, suddenly there's this Word. And this Word was with God, distinct from God. Okay, in some way, distinct or different, not exactly the same as God, but at the same time, the Word was God. So somehow, in some way, at the same time, the Word is distinct from God, he's with God, like, you know, I can't be with myself, right? You've got to be someone else to be with me. And the Word is with God. What do you say? But at the same time, he was God. He is God. Right? And he was at the beginning. He wasn't made later. Right at the beginning. From the beginning, before anything was made, the Word was already there. You know, this echoes Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Before there was anything, God was already there in the beginning, and he made everything. And John says, yes, and the Word was there. He personalizes, in Genesis, you know, God spoke all the time in Genesis 1, and God spoke, let there be light. God said, let there be light, and there was light, and so on. There was a speaking all the time. John personalizes it, and he says it's the Word. And that Word is the Son who becomes Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the flesh. He is God, but distinct from God. One God, three persons. Okay? Just one verse about the Holy Spirit, or two verses, I guess. Acts 5, verses 3 and 4. There's a situation in the early church where the Christians wanted to give. Christians wanted to help others who were in need, and so they did. And some people sold their houses and sold their property to give to others who were in need. So they realized they're all one big family, and they said, look, I've got all this stuff, you need it, let me sell it, let me give it to you. But there's one couple, Ananias and Sapphira. They kind of wanted to get in on that, but they wanted the glory. They wanted to look like they were giving everything, but actually they kept some for themselves. So they went to the apostles and said, here's, we sold our house, and here's all the money, share it amongst the people, but they kept a bit for themselves. Okay, and so they lied. Now, it wasn't wrong for them to keep some stuff necessarily, but it was wrong for them to pretend that they gave everything. And Peter says to them, in our verses here, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Okay, and there's an indication here. First, he says you lied to the Holy Spirit. Second, he says you lied to God. And he's equating the two. Okay? So again, the Holy Spirit is God. Distinct. We don't see it in this verse, right? But he's distinct from God as a person, but he is one God. And to he, by the way, right? Not he. He is the Holy Spirit. You know, I've only just picked a couple of verses, right? And people can do all sorts of things with them, but there's so many verses. I've just picked those as a sample for you to think about, right? And to just have some indication for you, it is in the Bible. Right? If you want more verses, come and see me after, or Google, you'll find it. So this is the teaching, the doctrine, if you don't know the word doctrine, it just means teaching, right? But I use that because that's what we always use, say in the church, so you should know what it means. The doctrine is the teaching of the Trinity. There's one God, but he exists in three persons. Only one God, but three persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Okay? There's an ancient diagram that people have used for the shield of the Trinity to try and sum that up. Right, and you see there's God in the middle, and if you follow the lines, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. Right? It's not the Father is part God, the Son is part God, the Holy Spirit is part God, and the three together make one God. No. The Father is God, fully. The Son is God, fully. The Holy Spirit is God, fully. Okay? But the Father is not the Son is not the Holy Spirit is not the Father. Right? Now, how is his mind getting a bit frazzled now, right? Okay. It's not easy to understand. Right? In fact, you can't understand. Okay? But it's true. It's what the Bible teaches. Right? There's only one God and three persons. I'll need to read that off here, I think. I just got this little quote. If you can follow it. This is from an older American theologian, B.D. Warfield. He says, "The fundamental proof that God is a Trinity is supplied thus by the fundamental revelation of the Trinity in fact. That is to say, in the incarnation of God the Son and the outpouring of God the Holy Spirit. In a word, Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit are the fundamental proof of the doctrine of the Trinity. This is as much as to say that all the evidence of whatever kind and from whatever source derived, that Jesus Christ is God manifested in the flesh, and that the Holy Spirit is a divine person, is just so much evidence for the doctrine of the Trinity. And that when we go to the New Testament for evidence of the Trinity, we are to seek it, not merely in the scattered allusions to the Trinity as such, numerous and instructive as they are, but primarily in the whole mass of evidence which the New Testament provides of the deity of Christ and the divine personality of the Holy Spirit. When we have said this, we have said in effect that the whole mass of the New Testament is evidence for the Trinity. For the New Testament is saturated with the evidence of the deity of Christ and the divine personality of the Holy Spirit." Basically, what he's saying is, the New Testament doesn't try and prove it by saying, okay, let me, like a theology textbook, and say, I just want you to know that there is a Trinity, he's like this, this is what it is, blah, blah, blah. The New Testament just establishes the fact. There is a Trinity because it just talks about it all the time. Jesus came in the flesh, the Son, the Holy Spirit empowered him, the Father sent him. Okay? All through the New Testament it talks that way. Doesn't try to explain it. Doesn't try to entail it in a mathematical kind of proof. It just says this is the fact. One God, three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All the time mentioned. And it's in the Christian experience. You, if you're a Christian, you're a Christian because the Father sent the Son, whom you believed in through the working of the Holy Spirit and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in your life. He gave you new birth. Okay, if you're a Christian, you're a living evidence of the Trinity. Because your whole life as a Christian is an outworking of the three persons of the Trinity. Right, let me. So I'll come back to this later, but you know, this is just the facts of Scripture, and you don't have to fully understand it. I'll come back to that again later, but you don't have to fully understand, but you have to not misunderstand it. Alright? Don't get the wrong idea. Let me give you a few examples of things that are maybe the wrong idea, or that suggest the wrong thing, but we use them, and I've heard them. Alright? I don't know if you can see this. I'll put a picture up. It'll tell who knows their childhood memories and what generation you're in. Does anyone recognize that or know what that is? It's a transformer, okay? From the original cartoons. Before those movies that came out recently, right? A transformer. Does anyone know who it is? Oh, it's a guess. It is a Decepticon. I can see some people get excited. They've obviously transformer fans from their childhood trying to work it out. Who is it? Okay? This is called Astrotrain, all right? Because he's a triple-changing transformer, okay? He has a robot form, and he can be a train, and he can be a space shuttle. Three different modes, right? Three different forms. One thing, one person, three forms, three modes, okay? Transformer, all right? No. God is not like that, right? The bin over here. All right? That's saying God is one person, but three modes or forms. God is not three forms. All right? He's one God, three persons. They're distinct. Another one. Which one's next? Oh, here we go, next. Oh, can you tell why that is? Clip art. I shouldn't use clip art, but... Do you know what that is? Ice cube, melted ice cubes, right? I don't know if you've heard that one. That's on my piece of paper. Alright? Ice cubes. God is like H2O. Water, right? Three phases, three modes. Same thing. Can be liquid, can be ice, can be gas. Like steam. Right? But again, it's just the same thing. It's not like at the same time there's three distinct things. Right? They're just three properties of the same thing. Okay? Don't say the Trinity is like water, H2O, okay? No. Bin again. Maybe I should bring the bin closer. Might be quicker. Oh, this one. Who's this? Where's my... Okay. This is me, right? I'm a father. I'm a son. I'm a brother, or I'm a uncle, or whatever, right? Three things, but it's the same, it's only one person, okay? I'm just one person, they're just three different roles I have, or three different hats I have, or three different masks I have, or faces I have, but it's not three different persons, okay? I'm gone too, not me. Oops. I'll bring the bin closer, how about that? In the bin. Alright. So we call that modalism, or there's other things, Rebellionism, Monarchianism, blah blah, right? So it's basically, if you try to think of the Trinity as just three faces or forms or modes that only one person, that's wrong. The Trinity, as we believe in the Church, for thousands of years now, okay? One God, three persons, not three modes. Oh, the wrong way. Alright. The egg, right? I don't know if you've heard that one, the egg. Okay, the shell, the yolk, the white. Alright, the egg white. Oh, three parts, just one egg. Well, they're three parts. The yolk doesn't make the egg. Yolk isn't just the egg by itself. White is an egg by itself. Shell is an egg by itself. You've got to have all three. But God... The Son is God. God the Holy Spirit is God. God the Father is God. Not just a part of God. You don't add up the three and together you get God. They're not a third God each. Okay? Don't use the egg. Alright? In the bin. Don't do that. Last one. Apple. Alright? Remember a kid's talk by somebody once that had a storybook? Kid's storybook. God's Trinity is like an apple. There's the skin again. There's the flesh, there's the core in the middle. Same as the egg, right? Three parts. It's not the same as the Trinity, okay? It's not an apple either. Don't use these analogies, alright? Effectively, it's saying there's three gods, right? Those three parts, although either it's saying there's just parts of God, or it's encouraging to actually think God is three separate, completely three separate gods. Right? There's Jesus, there's the Father, there's the Spirit, and they're just three completely different gods. But they just work together. And they form, you know, good partnerships together. Okay? No. Right? One God, three persons. Right? What does it tell us? It tells us analogies. You can't find an analogy. The Trinity is beyond our experience, other than the experience of the Trinity. Right? It's beyond our understanding. It's beyond what we can think. We don't have to try and come up is some way to explain it, right? Outside of the scripture. You know, they had apples in Jesus' day, and they had eggs, right? They could have used it, but they didn't. Okay? Alright. What's the point of all this? Okay, let me just get some practical or see how is this actually, why is this good? Why is this something not to be embarrassed about or ashamed about? Alright? The first thing is that the fact that we can't understand the Trinity is a good thing. Alright? Because it leads us to humility and to a desire to worship God, because God is greater than us. God can't fit in our head. He's worthy to be worshipped because he's bigger and greater and more than we can ever understand. Alright? And so when you think about the Trinity, you should think, wow, I'm humbled by this because I can't understand it. This is God as he's revealed himself and I just have to worship him. Does anyone know Colin Buchanan? Jew, especially with kids, right? He's got a song recently where he's just, there's this other contemporary theologian, Carl Truman, and he just took bits of his talk, and he chopped it up and he mixed it, and he made this like song, you know. I'm not up with hip kind of music talk, so I don't know what the terminology is for it. Mixed match, or I don't know. Anyway, if you can go and search for it and listen to it, but in the talk, so he's done this, I suppose, to help kids know about the Trinity. But the point that Carl Truman makes, he says, you know what? All that we can say is God is three persons, God is one, and then you just got to bow down and worship. You don't try and go more further than that. You don't try and add to the scripture. You don't try and make it up so it sounds reasonable to you or sensible to you. Okay, you just believe what God says and you worship him. You just bow down and worship. Right? So we don't have to feel embarrassed. Okay? This is actually a great thing, that we have a God who isn't in a box that we control or isn't under our control. Who isn't a God, a small God of my own imagination. But he's a God, actually, you know, that no one would have invented. Right? If you're going to invent a religion and trick people, why would you come up with the Trinity? Okay? So they'll be, you know, and this is what has happened. People didn't like it. The false religions were paying. They said, let's just get rid of that Trinity bit. Jehovah Witnesses, Mormons, whatever. Right, they're modern day examples, but all through history it's happened. So if we can't handle that, people aren't going to buy that. Let's get rid of it. All right? But it's the truth. So just be humble, accept it, worship God in all his glory. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Second point. Be glad that in essence God is love. Now this is, this is one that I've heard before, but just as I've been preparing for this, and we did a Bible study on this, and did the Sunday school kids last week, but I was thinking about more. It actually really impressed upon me. You know, before I was like, I suppose. But as I've been thinking about this, and I've heard on, if you want to know, Tim Keller, I listened to some talks by Tim Keller, and really useful and helpful. I know some people here like listening to Tim Keller, American Presbyterian in New York. And I think, yes, this is one of the great points about the Trinity. And it's something you can use apologetically. Not on the back foot, hiding from the Trinity, but you can go forward and tell them, yes, we believe in Trinity, and I'm so glad we do. Okay? Because the Trinity is about love, and the essential love that's in God. You know, relationships are important, right? I'm sure you all want relationships, and you want love in that relationship. You don't want a relationship to hate, right? You enjoy what makes you glad, what makes you excited, what makes you happy, is when you're in a good relationship where there's love. Right? It's meaningful and it's joyful. When you feel the love and you give love to others. And we know, it's important, we know it, right? We might, you know, if we want to kind of be atheists, you know, just Darwinian evolution, and we convince ourselves it's just a chemical reaction in our brain or something, right? Or love's just some kind of beneficial mutation that helped us to survive. Well, you can have that illusion, right? But I think we know love is real and is important. And we need love in relationships. And we can't be an island. We can't just be a selfish little island by ourselves. We need to be in community of loving relationships. Okay, well, why is that? It's because God, the creator of our universe, is essentially about love, because he's a relational being in his essential being. He's a triune, he's a trinity, he's three persons, and they love each other. Okay, if you're only one person, you think about it again, if you're only one person, who can you love? Well, you can love yourself, but really? Okay, we say that, but it's just selfish, you know, it's not really loving. You can't really love yourself, right? You need someone else to love. Okay? And if you only think of God as only one God, one person, then the love is kind of secondary. He creates us to love. Right? But in himself, he doesn't have love. Maybe he needs us to experience love. Right? But the doctrine of the Trinity says no. In himself, he is love. Between the Father, Son, and the Spirit, he is essentially, in his being, he is love, and he doesn't need us, he doesn't need anything else. He is happy and rejoicing and joyful and glad in his own love, in his own being, for all eternity, and that's what he is. And when he created the universe, he created us, this is the imprint, the DNA he puts in it, my relationship of love, and that's what is meaningful. Okay? God is not self-centered. You know, this is another helpful thing that... And I listen to one of these talks. This is, you know, people ask me, you say, God wants us to give all glory to him. God's the center of the universe, right? And you think, isn't that selfish? Right? And you're like, no, I'm sure it's not. But I'm not sure how to explain it, okay? But the Trinity does help us explain, because it's not just self-centered. It's not the Father saying all to me. It's the Father saying give all glory to the Son. It's the Son saying give all glory to the Father. It's the Holy Spirit saying, give all glory to the Son. Okay, it's not self-centered. Okay, within the Trinity, each one loves the other and wants to give glory to the other. Okay, God is not self-centered. And the reality, as I mentioned before, happiness is in that other centeredness. The happiness of God, if we can talk in that way, the self-delight that's in God is because of that relationship of love that he has in himself. Alright? And this is the model he gives to us, that happiness is found in other centeredness, not self-centeredness, right? Read that all the time in the Bible, right? God tells us to love, because that's what he is, okay? And why does he create us? Right? He gives us that opportunity to enjoy the love that he has in perfection. He doesn't need us, right? Why does he tell us to worship him fully? Why does he tell us to center everything on him instead of on ourselves? Because that's where we'll find happiness, in other centeredness, not in self-centeredness. Okay? He prayed us to worship him so that we can experience the joy that he knows and he has in loving him in his own, in the relationship in the Trinity. And that's what he offers us. Right? When he made us, when he made the universe, when he offers that in Jesus, again through the work of the Trinity, he offers to restore that and have it even better than it ever was at the beginning. Let me just read a couple of verses, a couple of passages. From Colossians chapter 1, it says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Okay, all things were created through this is talking about the Son. And God the Father said all things were created through the Son, for the Son. Okay? And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And the thing that struck me reading this, God the Father, he just so much wants everything to go well for the Son. And he wants the Son to be first in everything. Right? It says in creation, he made everything for the Son. The whole universe, not for me, it's for the Son, it says here. Okay? And not only the current universe, he says the new creation. So that in the church and in the resurrection and saving people, he's still preeminent. The Son is still preeminent, because the Father lavishes his love on the Son. And he says, I want you to have the best. I want all glory for you to experience it and know it. He gives honor to the Son and he glorifies the Son. You see that relationship of love for the Father, of the Father for the Son. Similarly, in John 17, just part of the whole section, John, you go home and read John 14 to 17. It's full of the glory that the Father and the love that the Father has in the Son. And I think I wasn't here, Derek, preached on 15, right? Last week. In John 17, verses 20 to 24, Jesus prays, he says, I do not ask for these only, for the disciples that were already following him, but also for those who will believe in me through the word. Those who later in the future will become Christians, right? That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. That they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, and you in me. That they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. A few things, right? At the end, you notice he says, before the foundation of the world, the Father loved Jesus, the Son. Right? Before he was a human being, he already existed as God, the Word. And the Father loved the Son. Right? There was always that relationship. But, you know, the thing about this passage, I mean, it talks all about that interrelationship between the Father and the Son, but he says, and you know what? We're going to share that with you. Okay, you follow Jesus, and he's praying for you, right? He's praying for people in the future, 2,000 years ago, and he has you in mind. And he says, I want you to enjoy the love and the fellowship that we have in the Father, and to experience the love of the Father, the love of the Son, the love of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is the amazing thing, the love that's in there, they don't need us. Love is generous. Love overflows, and the love of God is flowing out to us and offered to us to enjoy that, to experience that, to participate in that. Does your life show the love of the Trinity? If you're a Christian, does it show that? Does it overflow? Is that Trinitarian work then in you, that you love others? You know, it's good to hear about the prison work. We know people in our congregation like Dr. Christie that they help. They've initiated to help and love people who are being trafficked, or people who are children who can't fend for themselves. There's others in the congregation who have organised orphanages, right? You can think of two people at least, in other countries, and they do that in love. And if I can just throw in one thing, last week I was at a pro-life rally. To stand up for the rights of the unborn who unnecessarily died, for whatever convenience or whatever, those who aborted, babies who aborted in the womb. And I've only been twice. I've known about Belinda, but I've only been twice. I'm not saying I'm a poster boy. But it struck me, and I just thought, where are the people? There was a limited turnout, in my opinion. I said, where are the Christians standing up in love for the people who cannot defend themselves? And I listened to something and I wondered, where some people made a comment. They said, now we look back at the people who put up with slavery, the Christians who put up with slavery. We say, how could they do that? How did they put up with slavery? Well, in a few generations, will people be looking back and say, how come they just let abortion? All these babies just get killed and they didn't do anything. And each one has different roles, each one does different things, right? But if you're not doing anything, think about it. Maybe that's one way you can love unconditionally. You're not necessarily going to get anything back. These are the kind of loves where you don't necessarily get anything back. But in giving, you're blessed. And just loving. Lastly, briefly, be unashamed to serve others. The Trinity, the three persons, within the Trinity, there's a willing submission and service to the other. The Son submits to the Father, and he's willing to actually become a human and suffer as a human. The Holy Spirit is willing to give, to just be like a light that points to Jesus. Okay, to give glory and honor to Jesus. You know, the Holy Spirit doesn't get mentioned as much in terms of the this kind of relationship. The Father and Son get the spotlight, and the Holy Spirit is like a spotlight. He shines on Jesus and the Father. But it doesn't make them less than God. They're not each one still God, right? Even though they serve, even though they're willing to be submissive, it doesn't make them less God or devalued. Okay, it's a challenge for us because sometimes, you know, we think, I'm not going to do that, it's beneath me, right? Whatever it may be. Okay, some kind of service, some of you think, I'm better than that. Oh, well, God, He's certainly better than us, right? But He's not devalued by serving. Okay, think about, you know, are you ready to serve? Because it doesn't devalue you or take away your dignity to serve. Actually, it expresses the image of God in the dignity that is in the Godhead when you're willing to serve, no matter what. In Acts 24, says to the other elders, he says, in all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way we must help the weak, and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how He Himself said, is more blessed to give than to receive. Give instead of receiving. That's where you find happiness and fulfillment, not in selfishness. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You that You are, and we praise You that You are one God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I just marvel at this reality that You are love. And I pray, help me, help us to live that out as You work in us, as Your Holy Spirit works in us. Help us to live out this love, this service, and to give all worship to You. And help people to see that we're different because of You, the loving God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.